The title of the sermon is Qualification of an Elder Called by God. This is the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to come before you and hear from your word. We pray now that your word would be proclaimed. We pray that you would put me aside and put Christ on display. That your word can go forth boldly and confidently, that it can be clear for us, and that we can, out of love and thankfulness, want to do what your word says. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we live in a day today where many have been walking away from the faith. If you're familiar with the news and you have been paying attention to those who at one time have had an impact on the church, some have been walking away from the faith. Some have denied the faith, who have one time been pastors to have great influence, to then walk away and say, we don't believe this. Many pastors have been disqualified because of immorality. And many churches just simply ignore God's given requirements and qualifications for who ought to be in office, for who ought to be a pastor and preacher. And so today we're going to learn that that's of great importance, that we shouldn't cave in and just overlook some things just because we like someone, just because they might have a good personality, but they must meet qualifications according to God. So just to recall where we've been so far in our letter, Paul is writing to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, and he is telling him, here's how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. So he's giving instruction. He's letting us know, here's how God expects his church to be run. Don't just do things that feel right, but do things that God says they should be. And we learned that early on, that the first thing for Timothy to do was he had to face false teachers. False teachers have come into the church of Ephesus, and they started teaching things that were not right. They started teaching on things that caused speculation. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't really know the law for themselves. Paul then showed what the law is meant to do. It's meant to drive us to Christ, convict us of our sin, and drive us to the one who fulfills the law for us. Paul gave the law as an example of his life. He said he was driven to Christ. He used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church. But then Christ came to him. He realized his sinfulness and turn to Christ. We then saw at the end, Paul revisits his command to Timothy, his commission. He says, the pastor ministry that you're undertaking, Timothy, is not a walk in the park. In fact, it's a war. Be prepared to fight the good fight. Paul then, after commissioning Timothy, then goes into chapter 2. And he talks about things, how the church ought to be run. And the first and foremost thing is they ought to be devoted to prayer. These false teachers, what they were doing is emphasizing certain aspects of the law. And so what they would do is actually exclude some people from prayer, exclude some people from God's salvation, from gospel proclamation. And so Paul commands Timothy, you need to be committed to gospel proclamation through prayer, evangelistic prayer, for all people without distinction. Don't leave anyone out. In fact, don't even leave out the kings who might persecute you. And we recall Paul was under the reign of Nero during that time, one who was not kind to Christians, we can say simply. Yet he says what you should do is pray for all people without distinction. And then he started getting into the order. He said, by the way, when you're committed to prayer, who ought to pray are the men should pray. The men should be in charge of prayer. And you see, the Jewish leaders of that day, the Judaizers who emphasized the law, looked down upon women. They didn't want to include them. They didn't want to teach them. And so Paul says, no, they ought to be taught. They ought to be able to hear and listen. But they're not to be the ones who lead in prayer. Those are for the men. But not just any man. They ought to do so with holy hands. They ought to do so with a godlike attitude. And so they must also be holy. Paul then goes to address the women who were reacting against this kind of bad teaching that was suppressive to them. And they wanted to usurp the man's role to teach, to preach, to pray. And Paul addresses them, as we saw last week. Paul said he did not permit a woman to teach, to preach, but that's reserved for the man. And some people could say, well, Paul, you don't get it. You're just a product of your time. You know, we've evolved. We've grown since then, Paul. But Paul doesn't give his reason in culture. What does he give his reason in? Creation. He goes right back to the beginning and says that it was this way. That's how God intended it. God created with a specific order. He created man, then he created woman. Man is to be the head. Man is to lead and guide. And by women trying to usurp that role are more like Eve, who ushered in the human race to sin. Not that they're incapable. It's just this is God's created order. And so he addressed that. He then said what women should be committed to is accepting their role in the church, wanting to learn, wanting to grow. And also, he said, when you do this, when you accept your role, you can be like Eve. And we saw that at the end. Look at verse 13. He said, for Adam was not formed first. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So Eve, having at first being unsubmissive, usurping the role, then chaos ensued. But when she turned and was submissive in her role, repenting, looking forward to the promised one, the seed who will crush the serpent's head, then ultimately she was redeemed. She was saved, looking forward to the promised one who was to come. Women in similar fashion follow Eve's example. Not being usurping the role of man, not being unsubmissive, but accepting the role. And like Eve, you can have a great impact on the church. You're not going to give birth to the Messiah, but you can impact your children in a way where they can be God-fearing citizens, some who might even become pastors and teachers. So Paul now, having addressed the women, briefly addressed the men, now comes into church leadership. And he wants us to know this. The big idea is because Christ is the head of the church, elders of the church ought to live in a Christ-like way, according to the qualifications determined by God, by which the church is to recognize and affirm. So today we're not going to go through the whole passage. We're only going to go through verse 3. And we're going to see identifications of an elder called by God. First, we're going to see the noble desire. Second, his godly moral qualities. And that's going to be shown positively and negatively. So let's first consider the noble desire. Look with me at the text. Look at verse 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Notice Paul starts off with a phrase that is unique to the pastorals. We've heard this before in chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy. In other words, this is good. It's worthy to trust. It's absolutely true statement. You can take it to the bank. It's significant. To say the saying is trustworthy before saying something is to draw our attention to something very important, a truth that is about to be introduced. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." So this trustworthy saying wants to draw our attention, says, listen up. Something important is about to be said. Notice what he wants to draw our attention to. Look at the text. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He goes, this is a good saying. If anyone desires this, the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is good. One commentator said, this statement indicates that Christians widely acknowledge that such a statement, when rightly discharged, is a valuable part of Christ's provision for the welfare of his church. So Paul wants to draw our attention to this fact, this truth. He wants to know that leadership in the church is serious. We should have a high view of it. This is an honorable position to serve Christ in this role. And he goes, this is a good task. This is a good work. This word for aspire means to strive for, to seek for a position. And it's not merely the position for recognition, but it's a serious responsibility to serve Christ in this way. And it's taking that wholeheartedly, a desire to want to serve Christ. It's something that God has put in their heart to do. Notice what Paul is addressing. What Paul is addressing, one who aspires to something. Notice it's to the office of overseer. What is he talking about here? What's an overseer? When's the last time you used that in a sentence? The word here for overseer literally means to look upon or to watch over. Some translations might have translated bishop. Now, when we read that, we shouldn't bring into the idea of the Roman Catholic Church that has these different offices for bishop. That's not what he's talking about. It's simply meant to mean one who supervised or looked over a congregation of church life. Now, this is one of three terms that are used to describe the same office in the church, which we call elder. So there are three words. The first one is here, episkopos in the Greek, and it stands for bishop or overseer. The next one is presbyteros, which is in Titus 1, and this just means elder. Titus 1:5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I described to you." And that's the word here. Another term is the term shepherd or pastor. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors or shepherds." All three of these terms is referencing this same office. It's describing the same thing. And we see this in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, he says, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd or pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." All three words there. "Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." So all three of these terms are in reference to the same office, which we are describing as elder. Again, in Acts 20, verse 17, he says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Down to verse 28, he addresses these elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers," bishops, "to care," the word there is to shepherd, "for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So all three of these words are in reference to the same office, but they each describe a unique aspect of that office. An elder emphasizes the honor and maturity of that office. A bishop or overseer emphasizes that they watch over and care for. And a pastored shepherd is to guard and protect and feed and nourish. And so he says, if one aspires to this office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, what is this task he's referring to? What exactly do they do? If one's to desire it, they ought to know what it involves, right? Turn to Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, we see God actually condemning shepherds who didn't shepherd rightly over Israel. These are the leaders of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, he condemns them. Starting in verse 1, what I want you to pick up on is what are their responsibilities that these shepherds had and why they're condemned. Look at the text starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, as shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. So we see some aspects of these shepherds who have failed. And it's going to give us a glimpse of what true shepherds are to be. Shepherds are supposed to care, to provide, to sacrifice for his sheep. Yet those who were put in charge for Israel didn't do that and were condemned. But God says, look at the end of the verse there, that he will rescue his sheep. So that should bring to mind, where does he do this? Turn to John 10. John 10, Jesus comes to the scene. And in verse 11 we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Jesus is the true great shepherd and overseer. In 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25, we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's Jesus Christ, the true and greater shepherd. And as the true great shepherd, he commissions under shepherds. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2. He says, I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. So this is the task. This is what the shepherd is to do as under shepherds of the true and greater shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Paul goes, this is a noble task. This is a noble task to desire to want to serve Christ in this way. Notice the word task here. It implies it's a work. It implies it's hard work. It takes effort and skill, but it's excellent and honorable. Well, what does this involve? Consider the analogy of a shepherd. The analogy of a shepherd, I think, gives an excellent illustration to this. Sheep need to be fed. Sheep need to be instructed and taught. They need a well-rounded diet. Shepherds are to oversee what's being taught and distributed among the sheep. The shepherds must be able to teach them, to train them, to lead and guide them, which comes, as we will see, from the teaching of the word. The shepherd needs to tend to the hurt sheep and the sick with love and gentleness and prayer. The lost sheep need to be found. In other words, the gospel needs to go out and bring in those who are elect. The shepherd needs to bring back those who stray, go after those who stray. We see this done in church discipline. While some sheep are hard to love, they can bite. But shepherds need to realize the sheep don't belong to them. They are entrusted to watch over them by the true and greater shepherd. These are sheep whom Christ died for, whom Christ loved. These are sheep belonging to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, whom the shepherd are entrusted to watch over. And this is why Paul says in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so this is the task of the overseer, the pastor, elder. This is what he strives for. Elders are concerned with the souls that are entrusted to them. And so this is a serious calling. This is a high calling. And James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is good to desire it. It should be encouraged to serve Christ in this way. But it's a high calling, but understand what it partakes of. Notice he says there's a desire. If one desires, this is what theologians call the inward call. It starts with a desire to wanting to do these things. And it's a serious calling. Elders are to provide an example by the way they live and teach for their flock. 1 Peter 5:3 says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so this is the calling of the elders of the church. And it's a mistake to rush into putting someone into this office just because they have the desire. You don't want to stop there at desire. You have them prove themselves by meeting the qualifications laid out in Scripture. And that's what we'll see here. So maybe you aspire to elder. Are you aware of the serious calling and what it partakes? What are your motives in it when you desire it? And then, if you don't aspire to it, don't think you can't just let this message go. This is for you too. How do you respond and treat your elders who watch over your souls? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for their faithfulness, that they can endure? They have a difficult task. Do you follow and respect what they teach? Or would you rather go against them? Hebrews 13 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you." So do you listen? Do you follow the elders whom God's given you, who watch over your souls, who pray for you? Or would you rather be influenced and follow the latest, greatest internet preacher? Not saying that's not good, but realize who's watching over your soul. This is part of their task. Let them do it with joy. So may we all, as we continue this, have a high view of the elder position. May we all take it seriously and entrust ourselves to godly shepherds. So we've seen that an elder called by God has a noble desire. Now let's consider his godly moral qualities. So while it starts with having a desire, an internal call, if one's to be appointed elder, he must meet the qualifications God sets. And the church, their responsibility is to recognize and verify it. This is what theologians call the external call. There needs to be an inward call and an external call. Look at verse 2. He says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach." So he goes, it's more than just having the desire. But to have a calling from God, you must meet God's qualifications. When God truly calls someone, he gives them the desire, but not only that, he enables them to meet the qualifications he sets by depending on the Spirit. So Paul's going to go on to Timothy and list 14 qualities or qualifications. We're only going to see some of those today. We'll continue those next time in part 2. But as we go through these, this isn't just for elders. This is for all Christians. Evaluate yourself. How do you stack up? So notice Paul starts off by saying, "Therefore." And we all know when you see "therefore," you want to ask, what? What's "therefore, therefore"? So recall the context, what's just been given. We talked about that in the introduction. Paul's addressing leadership because the leadership's corrupt in Ephesus. There's false teachers. There's women who are trying to usurp into the teaching role. So Paul, having already said his instructions for them, says, "Therefore." Here's what those men who teach, here's what the elders are to be. This is a high calling. Therefore, here's what follows. Paul's going to say it first positively, in verse 2, second negatively, in verse 3. Look at the text. "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." Above reproach. This doesn't mean he's sinless. We know everyone sins. Except Christ. Christ is the only one who can be sinless. But the word for above reproach means irreproachable, to not give a cause for someone to bring a slanderous accusation. It means there should be no reason for someone to come up to them and show he's in some sick sin. Titus 1:7, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Because he represents God, he's giving an example, so he must be above reproach, free from scandal. This word here, above reproach, is used several times in this book. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Command these things as well, so they may be without reproach." 1 Timothy 6:14, "To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the elder called by God is not stained by some gross immoral sin that would bring reproach on him and the church. He must not have a character that's going to be discredited because of corrupt sin. Nobody can bring a charge against him to show he's unqualified, in other words. Now he's going to go and show, here's what that looks like. Specifically, here's what that looks like. Look at the text. The husband of one wife. Notice right away, what do we take from that? He's a husband. He's a male. This is something women can't attain to. She doesn't fit the description, and Paul has already talked about that in chapter 2. Women aren't supposed to exercise authority over a man. So it means she's also not to be the elder or pastor. Literally, the phrase here means a one-woman man. So he's committed to his wife. He can't be a polygamous. So some in the Old Testament aren't qualified for this work. He can't have one wife after the other and the other, like he goes through a pair of shoes. He shouldn't be divorcing just to be with another lady. This isn't proper for a godly man. But it doesn't mean a divorced man can never be an elder. If someone was divorced before they were a believer, there are biblical reasons why God allows divorce and remarriage. The unbelieving spouse leaves. The opposing spouse commits adultery. God hates divorce, but he allows for specific circumstances. But divorce doesn't automatically exclude someone from being an elder. Instead, they're to factor in everything. It needs to be taken into account when consideration. Was a divorce biblical? Was it not? Is it a sin? Now, it also doesn't mean that singles can't be elders. Singles can uniquely serve the Lord in a way, in their singleness, where married people can't as much. They can, but they have more time to devote without the obligations of family and children. Consider Paul. Paul wasn't married. There's no indication that Timothy was married at this point. And we know our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, was never married. But the ordinary case is the men would be married, and so they ought to be a one-woman man. That should describe the person of elder. Not only that, but they also must be sober-minded. This means to be marked by sobriety, to be temperate, to be clear-headed. What's the opposite of sober? Being drunk, being under the influence. This means they can't distort the mind in such a way they can't think clearly. Now, this isn't a command to never have alcohol. That's not what the text says. He says, don't let it control you. Don't be under its influence. Don't let the substance impair your mind and thinking. The elder of the church must be level-headed. He must be rational. He must be able to think. He takes life seriously and understand eternity is at stake. A sober-minded person chooses to fill his mind with what matters rather than the junk of the world. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That is the sober-minded elder. Notice that naturally flows into the next quality or qualification. He's self-controlled. This means to be prudent, thoughtful in how you act. It's not to live in chaos or disorder. He has order in his life. He has purpose. He's determined to prioritize the task of his life and to work through them. One task of a pastor is administration, which involves planning, accomplishing tasks. So he must be self-controlled. He doesn't exhibit like he has no control over his life. Titus 2:2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. Not only self-controlled, but also, look at the text, respectable. Respectable. This means to be honored, to be held in high regard by others, to be well-ordered or proper. It implies how they present themselves, not only in the church, but also to the watching world. Are they respectable by outsiders? This word was used also in 1 Timothy 2:9 to describe women They should adorn themselves in what? Respectable apparel. In a proper way. And so he says, the life of the elder must also live in a proper way as a servant of Christ. It's to be well ordered. They're examples to the flock, so they should be respectable. People should be able to look to them to follow. But not only that, look at the text, hospitable. So often we hear this word and we think, oh yeah, just having people over, having friends over. It assumes, yeah, we have friends, family, they come over. But the word in the Greek means much more than that. It's not just being a good cook. That helps. It's not just willing to have friends over. But the word for hospitable literally means a lover of strangers. To extend food, shelter, and care. You see, in Paul's day, there was a lot of traveling going on. There wasn't a lot of hotels and inns that people could just stay at. In fact, the inns were dangerous. They were brothels. And so you didn't want to just go and end up there. One of the safest places you can go is stay at a Christian's home. You know, even though we don't see this much today, since there's plenty of good hotels, there still must be a willingness within the elder of the church, if the opportunity may arise, to provide a need. Everyone can love their friends and have them over. But what stands out for the believer is one who loves one who can't repay you. That should recall what Jesus brought to mind. When he says, oh, you want to have your friends over. Actually, if you're going to have a meal, invite those who can't repay you. Be hospitable. This is the standard for every Christian, not just the leader, but how much more for the leader of Christ's church. People love by opening up their hearts and homes to those they don't know. We have a unique opportunity with this when we have the conference coming up in September. People are going to want to come and be part and attend the conference. Well, we all have an opportunity to open up our homes to allow someone to stay we may not know. So it's to open one's home, which implies a sacrifice. But Peter actually says, don't see this as a burden or an inconvenience for you. Well, Paul, you don't know how much I'm going to have to prepare and clean. Well, 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You whom Christ served you, who sacrificed for you, you also do to others. So he is one who is willing to care for another, to welcome them in their homes. The Jews had this in Leviticus 17. When a stranger sojourns in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. And what's the reason for this, God? Is it just because you said so? No, he goes, remember your redemption. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord. So for us, this should characterize God's people, especially the leaders. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's what Sarah and Abraham did, right? When they had three people over, they didn't realize it was angels and God. So the point is, the pastor isn't unapproachable. He doesn't live in isolation from his people. But he's also being a good steward of his home, allowing people to come. Opening his home, showing people your godly lives. Not just in church, but also in the home. This is also one of the greatest impacts one can have to testify of Christ. What are ways you open up your home for hospitality to those in need, expecting nothing in return? Not only that, He's also, look at the text, able to teach. Able to teach. This means to be skillful in teaching. It implies that he's grounded in Scripture and he has a knowledge of it so he can instruct others. He can rightly divide the word of truth. He knows sound doctrine. He knows good theology. He knows his Bible. If he doesn't, how will he be able to teach others? 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. He elaborates on what that means. Titus 1:9, we read that in our scripture reading. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict. So you got to know the word in order to do that. So if the shepherd is to feed and to protect his sheep, he ought to know the word to be able to distribute it accordingly for his sheep. You must hold a sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and good doctrine. So if you're going to teach these, you have to be trained in it. You have to have the words of the faith and good doctrine. This doesn't mean you absolutely have to go to seminary to do that. The church ought to be the one that equips and prepares men and raises up men. And we hope to be doing that soon with men's breakfast coming up. He needs to be able to defend the faith, to have a knowledge of the faith. This means he works hard to prepare. He's committed to the study of the word. It doesn't mean he has to preach and teach every single Sunday. Not all elders are the main preaching elder, but they should be able to teach when called upon. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So they may not all be up here behind the pulpit every Sunday, but they all must have the ability to teach others. It's not merely working on a skill, but it's something God gives. And this is the one qualification that we see here that separates the elder from the deacon. It's the only difference. And we'll see that as we continue. Well, one might wonder, well, Paul, why are you giving a bunch of moral qualities and qualifications and then you stick this one in? This is a skill. How does that tie in? I think John MacArthur rightly says this. He says, he does so because effective teaching is woven into the moral character of the teacher. A man cannot be divorced from what he says. In other words, a teacher must be a prototype of what he teaches and instructs his people to be. So the elder must be one who's able to teach, but also exhibit that in his life. To teach and preach the word is the primary task of the elder. It's not the only task, but it's the primary task. See, in Acts, they're committed to the word and prayer. And not every believer has that giftedness, but those who aspire to this office, that must have that skill in some measure. Timothy had this gift. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. So this was a skill that came to Timothy. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It requires diligence and preparation. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And he lives out what he preaches. 1 Timothy 4:12, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, he can teach any subject. If you're a teacher in math, that doesn't qualify you for an elder. You must be able to teach the word, God's word. And the congregation is supposed to recognize that and affirm. Now, having stated the qualifications positively, he goes on to state more qualifications but negatively. Look at the text. He says, verse 3, he's also not a drunkard. Literally, this means a lover of wine. He's not one who is given into drinking too much wine or alcohol. He must be above reproach here. Doesn't mean, again, like we said, he can never drink alcohol. But it doesn't prohibit that. It prohibits the abuse of it. 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach, he tells Timothy. So obviously he's not saying no alcohol. But it means he shouldn't allow himself to be taken over by it. He shouldn't be drunk. He should exhibit instead self-control. He shouldn't be known as a drinker, always drinking strong drink, distorting his mind. That shouldn't be his reputation. He must be above reproach here. Never getting too close to the question of being drunk. It also says in the text, not violent, but gentle. The word here for violent means pugnacious, or another word to say, a bully. This means he's not easily set off by anger. He's not always looking for a fight to argue. Titus 1:7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So he exhibits self-control. And being violent doesn't just mean physical. It could also be abusive by the tongue. The opposite of that is what? But gentle, he says. In other words, kind, gracious. It means not insisting on every right of the law. This is a good picture of our ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean he can't take a stand for something. But when he does, or it doesn't mean he can't defend something, but when he does it in a gentle way. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness. And then also, what characterizes the elder is he's not quarrelsome. He's not always trying to pick a fight. He's not always trying to argue about something. 1 Timothy 6:4, talking about false teachers. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant fraction among the people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth. That shouldn't describe an elder. An elder is not one who's always trying to bring controversy, but is trying to bring unity. And then he says, lastly, for today, not a lover of money. He doesn't see his work that he does as a way to get rich. He's not driven by that. Surely he needs money to live, to get by. But that's not his constant pursuit. That's not what he does. He's not always looking for grass that is greener on the other side to go to the next higher paying position. 1 Timothy 6:9 through 10 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into the temptations, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plague people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Lovers of money is what characterizes the world. And the Christian, it shouldn't be that, especially the leaders of God's church. You've heard many stories of leaders embezzling and different things like that from the church. I'm grateful here the money's kept from the elders. The deacons deal with that. I don't want to see that. 1 Timothy also states, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Lovers of money is what characterizes a fallen, sinful world. and that shouldn't characterize God's shepherds of the church. So as we conclude, do these qualities describe you? As we said, it's not just merely for the elder, but this should be all Christians who claim the name of Christ. We should be exhibiting to live these things out. Do you desire the office of elder? If so, that's a noble desire. That's good. It should be encouraged. But understand, there are qualifications for that. Are you working towards the qualifications? Also, these qualifications are a high standard, and anyone who has any sense of humility should look at these and be like, I don't do this perfectly. I fall short at times. Yet, this isn't the standard for perfection, but this ought to be the pattern. This ought to be the pattern. And when we stray at times, we turn, we look to Christ, and we strive, and we're reminded of His sacrifice for us, His perfection for us. And then we want to live out of thankfulness for that. Then, do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for the leaders whom God has given you to remain faithful, to remain qualified, because the world is wanting to tear them down. Satan wants to tear them down. Satan wants to stop the preaching of the word. And so where is he going to go after first? The leaders of the church. May we be praying for our men. May we also be praying that God would raise up more elders, more men within our midst. And this is becoming more and more rare with the culture that we live in that is decaying every day. There's ungodly influences, and it's hard to find people that really match up to this. And so we see the church caving in at times to not holding these up. But may we be a church that sticks to the word of God and holds this up seriously, because this is what He commands. So because Christ is the head of the church, elders of the church ought to live in a Christ-like way, according to the qualifications determined by God, by which the church is to recognize and affirm. We'll see this more next time as well. But as we go through these qualities, we should see these line up to what? The fruit of the Spirit. That should have been coming in your mind as we go through that. Now, we'll see that more next week. But these are fruits of the Spirit, who are ultimately exhibited by looking at our life of our true and better shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so as we see this, may we want to strive to be like Christ. So we've seen identifications for elders called by God. We've seen a noble desire. We've seen His godly moral qualities, both positively and negatively. And next time, we'll continue that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your church, and that You have instructed us. You haven't left us in the dark to just do church according to what feels right or what's popular. But You tell us how church should be run in a way that's honoring to You. Lord, we pray that You help us to do that. We pray for the elders and leaders and deacons whom You have given the church. We pray that You would help them to remain faithful. We pray also, Lord, as we look at this text, may we all strive to exhibit these godly qualities, these Christ-like qualities, because we know this is what pleases You. And Lord, we want to please You, not ourselves. We want to please You, not this world. Help us to be faithful to You in the midst of a lost and dark world. Help us to be light. And when we live in this way, Lord, we will stand out as lights for You. Help us to be faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.